All right, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapters 20 through 22. So we're getting close to the end of 2 Kings. We'll have one more study on 2 Kings, and then we'll be done with this book. But we're going to look at 4 Kings tonight, and we're going to focus on 4 distinct kings of Judah. And getting close to the end of Judah. Judah's getting pretty close to going into captivity, as the northern king of Israel is already in captivity. So we're going to look first of all at Hezekiah, a guy that we discussed last week, and he's a guy who started off well and was actually a very good king overall, but he had some trip-ups. We're going to see his son Manasseh, who was just straight-up bad. He was the worst king that Judah ever had, and he had some comeback at the end, but it's not discussed here. We'll see that when we get to the Chronicles. Then we see his son Amon, who was bad as well, and then we're going to look at the beginning of the ministry or the beginning of the kingdom of Josiah, who was actually the last of Judah's good kings. So, 2 Kings chapter 20, we're going to look at Hezekiah, and what we're going to see here is, during this time, Isaiah was the main prophet. So in verse 1, it says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick near death. So in those days, there's a lot of conjecture. They don't know exactly when this is, because when the Bible says in those days, we're not exactly sure. Sometimes in the Bible it means right then, sometimes it means a little earlier or whatever. We think that this was right around the time when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem. You remember that the Assyrians were threatening Hezekiah. They were saying, and we discussed this last week, how, you know, the gods of all the other nations weren't able to stand up to me, and you're not going to be able to stand up to me, and don't trust in your God, and all this mess. So somewhere in that time, either right before or right after, we're not sure, that Hezekiah was sick and near death. It says, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. There's a negative prophecy there. You know, just get it ready, buddy. Okay, Hezekiah, you got your will together. You got your power of attorney set up. Do you have everything prepared? Because you're going down. It's finished. It's over. And that's how Isaiah comes to him. And so the prophecy is given that Hezekiah's days are up. That would kind of be a bummer. Verse 2, then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now this is Hezekiah, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So he really begins to pour out his heart before the Lord. And we're not given all the details exactly why he's so bummed out about dying, but most of us probably faced with death will be praying, oh Lord, remember how useful I am to you and what I've done for you. Or maybe we'd be just like, no, show your mercy to me. Don't let this happen. So he begins to talk, hey, I've walked in your truth, I have a loyal heart, I've done what's good in your sight, and he really weeps before the Lord. He's just crying out to God. Verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. This is pretty amazing stuff here. And this is when theologians love to put God in a box. And it's kind of like, you ever had this with your stereo or some kind of new equipment? There's a troubleshooting guide on the back. And on this troubleshooting guide, they say, if no power, and then it says, check to make sure it's plugged in. You know, and they have all these contingencies. And what happens is sometimes we do that with God. We try to kind of have a troubleshooting guide toward God. Okay, if this situation happens, then this is how God always works, and this is how it happens. But unfortunately, God doesn't abide by any troubleshooting guide. God is a lot bigger. It's hard to put him in a box. And so we have struggle with this and say, well, God just said he's going to die, but he prays, and now God says he's not going to die. And we struggle with this, and we say, well, did God change his mind? And we know the scriptures that says God is not a man that he should relent. He's not a man that he should change his mind. You see, the struggle we have is God has perfect foreknowledge. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. And you begin to think, well, if he had perfect foreknowledge, do you even have to think? And the wheels in your brain start going, and you know, smoke comes out of your ears, and you just start freaking out. But that's God. And so we have to take the scriptures, and God knew he was going to pray, and God knew that he was going to do this thing. And so it's an interesting question. It's a trouble. And I think that the more you walk with the Lord, the more you let the scriptures speak for themselves, then you'll really realize what it's like, what the Lord said through Moses. He said, hey, the things I've revealed are for you and your children, but the secret things, they belong to the Lord. There's some things where you just can't get at it. And to me, that's what makes heaven heaven, is because you're going to get to know the Lord, and the more you get to know him, the more you're not going to know him. You're going to have a vast amount of knowledge as eternity increases, but you're still never going to get to the end of him. There's still going to be a greater mystery. And it's like you're going to go through a cave, and then you're going to see this huge vista. And as you walk through this huge vista, this huge open area, then you get past that, and there's a bigger open area. There's just more to discover of the infinite God. So I can't explain this. I can't understand it in my mind, put it all together. But I see that prayer works. I see that prayer changes things, that God answers prayer. You see, there's a school of thought that's really fatalistic. God's going to do what he's going to do. Okay, no sense in praying. God's going to do it. You know, if I pray this prayer, it's not going to matter because God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. I disagree with that. Because, you know, God says, hey, if you pray to receive my son Jesus Christ into your life, you believe in him, you pray that prayer, you ask me into your life, you're saved. If you don't pray that prayer, you're not saved. So that prayer changes something. That makes it happen. Another example, turn back with me, if you would, to Exodus. Second book of our Bible, Exodus 32. Another interesting commentary on this. Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. Moses is having a great time. He's up on Mount Sinai, there with the Lord, hanging out, receiving the Ten Commandments. Things are going great. People down below are kind of freaked out because they haven't placed their trust in God. They've put their trust in Moses. And so because of that, they're saying to Aaron, hey, this guy Moses who led us out of Egypt. Notice, not God who led us out of Egypt, but this guy Moses who led us out of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. He's flaked out. He's taken off. Who knows where he is? So I tell you what you'll do. Make us a golden calf so that we can worship. You know, make us a god. That's what we need. And so Aaron begins to do this, and he makes this. And God obviously knows what's going on. He says, Mo, get out of here, bud. Those people, you know, Moses, that you brought up out of Egypt, you know, your people, go ahead and get after him. Now, I'm going to take him down. Pick up in verse 7. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I love this. I love poor Moses. You know, it's a bummer what he had to go through. But you see his close interaction with God. And whenever the people of Israel are disobeying, then God says to Moses, hey, they're your people whom you brought out. And then Moses says, no. They're your people. We've all done that. Look what your daughter just did. You know, look what your son just did. We don't want to take credit for him. But when they do something good, oh, that's my boy. That's my little girl, you know. And so this is the same thing happening here. God says to Moses, hey, your people are corrupting themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. There's a temptation for Moses right there. This is a test, I believe. I believe that, obviously, if Moses wasn't an intercessor here, that God would have wiped him out. But God knows that Moses is going to be an intercessor, and in fact, this situation is actually testing Moses. Why? Look at Moses has had nothing but trouble with these people already. And God is offering and saying, I will burn them up. I'll wipe them out, all of them, and I'll make you the great nation. It won't be about Abraham anymore. It'll be about Moses, founder of the nation. The nation of Moses, not the nation of Israel. It's a temptation for Moses. And so God is really testing him through this. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Notice he puts it back on them. He puts it back on God. Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants that they shall inherit it forever. So really what happens here is Moses is calling upon the Lord's glory, the Lord's honor, the Lord's name. He's saying, Lord, you did these things. You did this. You made these promises. You can't go back on your promise. And so Moses is being tested. Obviously, God knew what he was going to do. God sets up situations, and again, that's mysterious to us, but God knows what he's doing. So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. It's pretty awesome stuff. Can I explain it? Absolutely not. But if I served a God that I could explain, well, I need to find a new God. Because if God is infinite, if he is huge, then I can't always explain how he works. But I see in this situation, again, that prayer changes things, that prayer makes a difference, that Moses was the intercessor, and God answered it. But at the same time, God was testing Moses. So we kind of get a little hint to the whole thing. Turn back with me, if you would, now to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 6. And I will, this is what the Lord is saying to Hezekiah through Isaiah. It says, and I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So that gives us a hint to perhaps that this is the time when Sennacherib was besieging the city. And notice what he says here. I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's pretty much the same thing he said back in verse 34 of chapter 19. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You have to always remember that. Whenever part we play in God's plan, it wasn't because God says, okay, I want it to be for Steve's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. It's for what God's plan. It's for his purpose. And so what we need to do is we need to get on board with what God is doing, not to seek to get God on board with what we're doing. That's the problem. We often have a program or an idea or a direction. God, get on board with this. This one's a winner. I'm serious this time. I know I failed all these others, but this one's the winner. Instead of seeing, you know what? What does the Lord want me to do? And let me just be still and know that he is the Lord and see the direction he wants me to go. Now, one other thing here in verse 6, he tells them, I'm going to add to your days 15 years. To me, this is nerve-wracking. I wouldn't want this. I wouldn't want to know that I had 15 years left. That to me would be, that'd be too hard. I wouldn't want to know the day that I have left. To know exactly how many years you have left, that would just be too stressful for me. And why doesn't God tell us how long we have left? Why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't, you know, the day you're born, here's this little sheet, and it tells you your highs and your lows, and it tells you your end. Well, he doesn't tell us how many days we have left for the same reason he doesn't tell us when Jesus will return. So we'll always be prepared. We'll always be prepared. It's the same thing we've seen in all these teenage movies growing up. You know, parents are out of town, the kids start partying, the dad says, hey, I'm on my way home, I'm just up the block, oh no, you know, and all the trouble happens because of that. Same thing. The Lord knows that we're going to go one of two ways. If we knew the day of our death, we knew the day of Jesus' return, either we would mess around and just commit sin until that time came, or we'd just be living in fear. And we'd kind of be freaked out about the whole thing. And we'd be nervous, always thinking about that. To me, this is one of the things that's so remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he knew all along when the time was coming. And he lived with that expectancy. So while God doesn't ever give us a specific day of our death, I think we need to live in a way of realizing that our day is coming. We live in a culture that tries to hide the fact that we're going to die. We try to hide behind gyms. We try to hide behind extreme makeovers. We try to hide behind all these things that are supposedly going to push the quote-unquote grim reaper away. But the day's coming that we'll all die. And so we have to realize that that day is coming. And I love how the Lord Jesus, he was in his ministry and he says, hey, they couldn't touch me because my hour has not yet come. But when the time came, he said, my hour's here. This is the time. And so he could be trusted with that information because he was always going to do the right thing. For us, we can't be trusted, I don't think. Verse 7, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So they made a poultice and put it on there. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for a shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. That's pretty tripped out. Okay, Hezekiah, you got your sundial here. You want the shadow to go 10 degrees forward, jump ahead, or go backward? No, not forward. You know, that's too easy. That's a piece of cake. Make it go backwards. And then, you know, in heaven, the Lord was like, ah, I knew he was going to say backwards. Man, that's just too hard. No, it's a piece of cake. And I think one of the things that the Lord spoke to me about this week is we have trouble with miracles in the Bible because we view them as magician's tricks. You know, when you go and watch a magic show, whether it be on TV or you know, these little magic tricks, you're trying constantly to figure out, how do you do that? How do you do that? I know he didn't saw that girl in half. I know that didn't happen. He's got something. There's a key hidden there. And we're trying to figure this out. And that's how we view God's miracles. But I don't think that's how they work. I think when God does a miracle, he just does it. It's a piece of cake for him because he created the heavens and the earth. And there's no trick to figure out. He's just God and he just does it. And so we have to accept that. We're constantly, I believe, trying to bring God down to our level. Well, if I were to make the shadow go back 10 degrees, how would I do it? Well, you can't do it. He's God. And so get out of the habit. When God, you know, when Jesus Christ was on the scene and he would heal the man's hand, you know, the man stretched out his hand, it was whole as the other. Well, how did he do that? You know, we have this kind of vision in our mind about how it might have happened. We can't figure it out. He's God. And he's able to do these things. He's able to speak and to things as that are not, as though they were. And all of a sudden, there they are. So just accept the miracles as miracles and realize that God is able to do that. Not magician's tricks. They're miracles, and he can do it. Verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, it's a cool name right there, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So what's happening here is this guy, king of Babylon, see, Babylon's not the power that they're going to be. Assyria is the power. But soon the day is coming where Babylon is going to increase and they're going to take over Assyria. And then they're going to take over, you know, the tribe of Judah. They haven't ascended to that power yet. And so what they're doing now is the king of Babylon is, in a sense, he's trying to make buddies with Hezekiah so that they can form an alliance against Assyria. You know, kind of you and me together against the big bully on the block. So he's kind of buttering them up, sends him presents, sends kind of emissaries to him. And this here, though, what we see in verses 12 and 13, this was pride on the part of Hezekiah. Because notice, this guy that he shouldn't trust. God says, I don't want you making treaties with all the nations around you. You're supposed to be trusting the Lord. He begins showing these foreign guys, hey, look at this. Hey, look at that. Look at all these treasures. Look at all this stuff. Well, that's not a smart idea. Because once Babylon has the power, they're going to say, hey, remember all those treasures back there in Judah? Remember all that gold and silver? I think that would be nice. You know, my wife's been looking for something to put up on the mantle, and perhaps we can go down there and grab something. And so Hezekiah, because of his pride, begins to show off all that he has. But the scriptures, of all things, pride is constantly talked about. Constantly. I'll just give you a couple of scriptures. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18, says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what happens. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before a destruction. You know, if you think you're standing, be careful, you're about to fall. I think my favorite illustrations of this, and this has happened a couple times at different sporting events, where guys will be celebrating after they make a good shot or a good play, and they'll actually hurt themselves celebrating. And then to me, that's so humorous. You know, when you're celebrating your accomplishment so much that you actually injure yourself, and you can't play any longer, can't play in that game or for however long. That's a perfect illustration of what the Lord's saying. And this is going to be a fall for Hezekiah down the road. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, hey, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. I like that, how he adds that in there. They didn't come from just Babylon. They came from a far country. Don't worry about it, Isaiah. I know you're bummed out, but they're from a far country. It's no biggie, man. It's cool. It's cool. They're from a far country. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." All my stuff. They've seen all my stuff. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Bad stuff. So again, Isaiah, what's up with all the bummer news, man? You know, can't we have a good prophecy? He's just giving him all this stuff. And the Babylonian captivity is approaching. Though Israel was the worst of the two, when they broke off in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were pretty much all bad. Judah was hanging on for a while. But Israel's into captivity, and Judah's time is approaching. They're just over 100 years away from being taken into captivity as well. Now notice verse 19. Hezekiah receives this prophecy from Isaiah. Bad news. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Hey, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" Wow. How self-centered can you be? Well, that's great with me, because God said it's going to happen to my kids. It's not going to happen to me. It's going to happen to my children. I'm going to be cool. That's a mess. He's basically saying, not my problem. Not my problem. Practical application for us. We should be mindful of how our activities affect others. And that's one of the things we see, the denigration of our own society. These people constantly do things, have no regard for anyone else, have no regard how it affects other people. They really don't care. And so for us as believers, we should see, how do our activities, how do our behaviors, our patterns affect our kids? How do they affect other believers? How do they affect unbelievers? That really needs to be constantly on our mind. I think back to Lot living there in Sodom. Oh, Sodom, you know, it's a good-looking place. They've got well-watered lands, you know, they've got commerce. And Lot went there and he you know, kind of climbed the ladder until he was a judge in the city. He was a man of authority. But what did it do to his kids? His son-in-laws, when Lot said, "We got to get out of here," they thought he was joking. His daughters, you know, obviously were so corrupted by that place that you can read on that wickedness on your own. I don't even want to talk about it now. But the fact is, Lot was a perfect picture of a person who was a believer, but yet he wasn't concerned about how his behaviors, how his decisions affected other people. Just read 1 Corinthians. Paul chastises a Corinthian church for how they're acting, how they're behaving, how they're so self-centered and so carnal. And he says, hey, you got to be careful. You may be doing things that are going to stumble other people. Don't think about yourself. Think about them. But how can we have this attitude, really? If we admit it, we all are self-centered. We're all our favorite people. You know, we won't go around and say that. We don't usually have shirts that say, "I'm number one," you know, or that kind of stuff. But the fact is, how do we put ourselves in a position to be mindful of others? I believe the key is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's the idea. You can live in this way if you realize, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And not just kind of, you know, going over this verse, yeah, I've been bought with a price, blah, 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 and just do your own thing. But you really think about that. That when Jesus Christ died upon that cross, and when he said it paid in full, he wasn't just using a colloquialism, or he wasn't just using a phrase. He was saying an actual fact, that you have been bought. And when you realize that I have been bought, that I'm not my own, well then, I don't get to decide what I want to do or what I don't want to do. And not in a begrudging manner, "Oh, I can't believe God's always bossing me around." No, in a way of, he's bought me, and he's going to take better care of this possession than I ever did beforehand. He knows what's best, and he knows how I'm to be a blessing to other people. So when we realize that we've been bought at a price, that we're not our own, then it doesn't really become a big deal about doing the right thing in front of others or affecting others in a positive way. We realize that it's everything we do, everything in life, we can actually use as service to God. All right, verse 20. Says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel that brought water into this city? Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Now, this tunnel, it's pretty cool, though. I just want to tell you about it real quick. It was a 1,777-foot tunnel. And what it did, it was from a Gihon spring that was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. So he made this tunnel, or had it made, so that this spring would lead into the city by way of this tunnel into the Pool of Siloam. And then he had the tunnel covered up or disguised, the spring disguised outside, so the Assyrians wouldn't know that this is where the people were getting water from. And it's amazing that this structure exists till this day. It's there today, and you can actually, Pastor Chuck was talking about it in one of his tapes, about actually hiking through and wading through the area on that tunnel from this area of the spring to the Pool of Siloam. It's pretty neat stuff. Verse 21, "So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place." So chapter 21 now, Manasseh, who, as you hear through the scriptures, his name is synonymous with evil. Manasseh, not a good guy. Verse 1, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah." Now, there's two views on when Manasseh became king. There's one view that says he was 12 years old when he began to co-reign with his father. See, this was common in those days. As you would get older, or as you would have other responsibilities, you would kind of bring your son along, kind of in a sense being vice king, you know, kind of teaching him the ropes. And so perhaps he was 12 years old when he began to co-reign with his father. That's one school of thought. There's another school of thought that says this: no, we think that Hezekiah died when Manasseh was 12 years old, and then Manasseh took over as king at 12 years old. And we know that there were other helpers to kind of help the young king along. Well, the interesting thing about that view is that if Manasseh was 12 when King Hezekiah died, that means when God had told Hezekiah he was going to die, Manasseh wasn't yet born. You see, by his life being extended for those 15 years, then that gave opportunity for Manasseh to be born. And Manasseh becomes the most wicked king Judah ever has, and in fact kind of speeds up the timetable for Judah being taken into captivity. Which brings up an interesting question. Can it be that God has a certain, what we would call the perfect will for our lives, but then there's also a permissive will? That we can actually fight against God's will. And by Hezekiah begging and crying, God extends his life in the permissive will of God, but it actually would have been better for Hezekiah to have been taken down at that point. It brings up some interesting questions, and I think that we can't deny that we've refused the will of the Lord at certain aspects of our life and kind of taken a side route. Now, God is gracious and he blesses us, but there are things we can miss out on because we don't follow the perfect will of God, because we begin to fight against him. And so it's interesting. Raul Ries, I always hear him talk about in his teachings. He says, you know, I pray constantly that if my ministry is going to go down the tubes, if I'm going to fall away, that God would just kill me. He doesn't want just to extend his life and undo everything that he's done before. If his usefulness is over, if he's going to fall into sin, he says, God, just take me out. And if you know anything about Raul Ries, he's telling the truth. He really means it. So interesting question here. I'll leave that for you to meditate upon. Verse 2. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them." So Manasseh is just totally bad. He's undoing all the good stuff his dad had done. Hezekiah was the first one to destroy the high places and to really straighten things out. What is a spiritual principle we can gather from this? Unfortunately, godly parents do not guarantee godly children. Hezekiah had his problems, absolutely. But overall, he was a man who knew the Lord. He was a man who served the Lord. But just because you're godly doesn't mean your children are going to be godly. You know, if you could always blame the parents for how kids turn out, well, then you got to blame God for Adam and Eve. You got to blame him for how, look, God, I can't believe you made them. Look at him. Look at him. First thing out the blocks, they're sinning against you. Now, on the flip side of all this is, for us, don't blame your parents for what you're like. Don't blame your parents. Do parents, and that if they harm children or do certain things, have responsibility? Yeah, but that's between them and the Lord. You see, the blame game is as old as Adam and Eve. God told Adam directly to his face, do not eat of this tree. And then when Adam eats of the tree, God comes to Adam and says, what'd you do? It's the woman who you gave me. She's the one who gave it to me. You know, the woman whom you gave me. Passing the blame. It's her fault and it's your fault. God had told Adam directly, but he wasn't going to take the blame. So the bottom line is, around all this, this blame game, this, you know, it's not my fault, I was raised this way, blah, blah, blah. Let's just get down to the bottom line. We're all sinners. Every single person who walks upon planet Earth is a sinner. And if we admit that, and then we ask for forgiveness and receive Jesus as our Lord, what happens? We get a fresh start. Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can take all those failures and all those things in the past that have been done to you or done by you and use them as examples of what not to do. Examples of helping someone else, of comforting someone else. Hey, I know you're in this position. I was in that position too, but there's hope. There's a future. Verse 4. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he's really, in his eyes, sticking it to the Lord. The very place, notice this, where the Lord says, I will put my name in the temple. Manasseh took the effort to put altars in that very place. He's saying, you put your name here, that's okay. I'll put my altars here. He's really, in a sense, trying to stick his hand or stick his finger in the eye of God. He's going against God full throttle. And this is not a good thing. Verse 6, he also made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So it's almost like he took the books of Moses and basically said, what is everything God doesn't want me to do? And I'm going to do it. He just constantly went on and on in his sin. Verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah. And Asherah was thought to be the mother of 70 deities, including Baal, and that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all that my servants Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's bad. The Canaanites, who God said, the land is vomiting them out. Destroy them all because they're so wicked. Manasseh comes in, and he in fact makes Judah worse than those Canaanites. Horrible, horrible stuff. And also I want you to see here the conditional way that God works. I'm going to give you the land if you obey me. Same thing, salvation is conditional. If you have faith, you trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you won't be saved. Hey, you want to have a fruitful life? Then you need to abide in me. You don't want fruit? Well, then don't abide in me. You know, you see this throughout, it's conditional in the scriptures. There's a part always for us to play, but they refused to obey the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Ha, this is vivid imagery here. I am going to pour out my wrath to such an extent that the ears are going to tingle of those who hear it. Wow. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Now, I had to look this up because I kind of had an idea what a measuring line and a plummet are. You know, I can kind of put it together by context. But what it was, the big deal back in those days are walled cities. You want to have a walled city. That's what you need to stand up against all these nations. And so you want to have walls that are good. So they would take a measuring line and a plummet. A plummet would be the weight. The measuring line would be the string. And they would put it against the wall to make sure the wall was straight. If the wall wasn't straight, according to the measuring line and the plummet, you have to break down that wall and start over again. So by saying the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, God is referring to the judgment he has already brought upon the northern kingdom. Samaria, speaking of the northern kingdom, that was a capital. Ahab being their most wicked king. And he's saying, just as I did to them, I'm going to do to you. He continues on, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And you think about that. If you want to wash a dish the right way, you know, you get everything off. You don't want to be like children. I'll help wash the dishes, you know. I'll help wash the dishes. And they wash it, and it's like a bigger mess than it was before. No, if you clean it, you clean it all the way off. And everything's over. When it's all clean, you can turn it over to dry. God says, that's what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. That's what I'm going to do to this. I'm going to wipe it. I'm going to wipe it out. And I'm going to leave it over, as one does when cleaning a dish. This is hard, hard stuff. But what does it teach us? The same thing we've seen through since the beginning. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And they died in two ways. They began to die physically. Their bodies began to deteriorate. And they died spiritually. They were separated from God. God doesn't make idle threats like us. We say with our kids, you do that again, you're going to get a spanking. They do it again. One more time, I'm telling you, it's going to happen, you know. And we fall into this and we get lazy. When God says something, he means it. And so we have to realize this. Sin always brings judgment. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 say this. Do not be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be confused. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I don't think it can be put more simply. I'll read this to you. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, where Moses says, hey, be sure your sin will find you out. It happens. It always happens. And we see that in the newspapers. We see that big figures, they think they can hide it. They think they can cover it, but eventually their sin will find them out. God is not mocked, and it doesn't matter how big a name that we think we have for ourselves, how much God has used us in the past, any of that stuff, our sin will find us out. Verse 14, continuing on, so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And that really refers back to what we saw earlier in Exodus 32, how they provoked God to anger straight out of the blocks, making this golden calf right away. And God says here, I'm at my boiling point. It's over. I've had enough. It's time. It's time for judgment. And we always want to put that before us. Yes, God is long-suffering. Yes, God is gracious. But there comes a point where he says no more. We think of this also throughout the scriptures with Noah. During the time of Noah, God bore with the people for a period of time. But he says, my spirit's not going to strive forever. 120 more years, and these people are out of here. With Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that their sin had finally gotten up to heaven. And he says, this is enough. It's time to take them down. There comes that point. But there's a tendency, even as Christians, to be living in sin and be kind of walking away from the Lord and everything's okay for a while. And it's all right, and God's not doing anything. I must be okay. I'm just going to get away with it. It's all right. But then judgment finally comes. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So not only was Manasseh integral in making Judah into worse sinners than the Canaanites, but in fact he began to murder innocent people. Probably anyone who stood against him, he began to murder them. And in fact, it was during his reign that he killed the prophet Isaiah. He's the one who killed the prophet Isaiah. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, obviously. And it's interesting. There's an interesting verse, and I'll just read it for you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. As the writer to the Hebrews goes through the hall of faith, he begins to speak about, you know, the faithful people down through the ages. And at the end, he kind of summarizes, and it says this of some of the martyrs of God. He says, they were sawn in two. Interesting thing. According to Jewish and Christian tradition, Manasseh had Isaiah placed inside of a hollow log, and then he sawed him in two. That's how Isaiah met his end. And you know, it's very interesting because it bears great similarity to John the Baptist and what we talked about on Sunday. how these great men of God who are so used, who just meet such a dismal end, just scorned by the world, done away with in such a horrible way. But that's what we have to get back to and realize. The scriptures don't promise earthly a happy ending here on earth for believers. In fact, the people used most greatly of God often meet a horrible end. It doesn't turn out well for them. And so we have to always keep that in mind, lest we fall away when the tough times come. Verse 17, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, as if we want to read all that, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So now we're just going to read Amon real quick, verses 19 through 26. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotba, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. So he doesn't really give us anything good to talk about. He was basically a mini-me of his dad Manasseh. All right, chapter 22, we'll look at Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. So good stuff. This is good. So again, it kind of messes up the whole theory about, hey, godly parents equal godly kids, or disgusting parents or horrible parents equal horrible kids. It kind of messes it all up. We don't find it in Scripture. Because this guy's father and grandfather were both very wicked, and yet he turns out to really be one of the good guys of Judah. In fact, he's going to be the last good king that Judah ever has. So he was a good guy. Verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam. You think these guys can get some easier names to pronounce, I tell you. To the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damage of the house, to carpenters and builders and mason, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So this is similar to what we've seen before. An ungodly king will come in. He'll mess up the temple. He'll institute pagan worship. A godly king will come on the scene, and he has to fix everything that the ungodly king did. That's an important principle for us as well, is that when we go around not considering how we affect others, then what happens is God has to send somebody else to clean up the mess. We can wreck people's Christian lives. We can wreck their faith. And so every time, you know, I may be tempting or toying with some sin just in my own carnal heart, then immediately the Lord will bring to my mind, how is this going to affect everybody else? How many lives am I going to destroy? And begin to think, and the Lord really puts me under his thumb, and I begin to think about what's going to happen to youth that I used to teach, you know, 7 years ago, and they hear that I've walked away from the faith. They hear that I've quit. They hear that I've just had enough. How's that going to affect them? And so we have to think about that, how it's going to take someone else to clean up our mess. I don't want to do that. I don't want at my house to just, you know, take my plate and drop it on the floor and say, well, someone else is going to have to clean up that mess. That would be unthinkable to me. And yet on the spiritual side, we have to think about that as well. If I do this thing, if I go this way, if I walk away from the Lord, if I say it's too hard, how is that going to affect other people? Those people that are looking to me and they see me as an example of the Lord. It's important stuff. So Josiah instituted this thing where they would gather the money up, repair the temple. He says, they're good guys. You don't have to keep an account. You know, they're just going to take care of it. So it's in this context. When they're working on the temple, they're repairing it, that the next things begin to happen. Verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, hey, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. It's most likely that during the reign of Manasseh, Manasseh went around gathering up copies of the law and destroying them because he didn't want the people to see that. And every ungodly nation, especially this happens in communist nations, they'll gather up Bibles and they'll burn them. They'll get rid of them because it has power. They don't want the people to see that what they're doing goes against what the eternal God says. They don't want that. And so perhaps Manasseh destroyed these copies, and the Hilkiah the high priest says, hey, I found a hidden copy. Or I found a copy here somehow when they were repairing the temple. And so he gave it to Shaphan, the scribe, you know, the guy who writes down the stuff that's going on, and notice, and he read it. It's important. He found the book of the law, and he read it. The book of the law most likely refers to the five first books of our Bible, the laws, the books of Moses, but he read it. Am I making it clear? Practical application. This book will never do you any good unless you read it. He read it. He didn't say, wow, that's a nice scroll. Is that real leather? Man, does it have like a, you know, where you can, it marks and it tells you which book of the Bible is? Does it have ribbon bookmarks? You know, does it have like, man, that is nice. Does that come in brown? No. He took the scroll and he read it. It's an epidemic among Christians that we don't read our Bibles. It's been said that if every Christian opened their Bible at once, it would create the greatest dust storm ever. You know, that we don't read the book. And so Shaphan set an example for us. He was given the book of the law, and he read it. And that's when revival is going to happen. Because someone takes the book of the law, someone begins to read it and say, hey, not only is this just for fun, it's actually telling me things to do. It's telling me how to live my life. It's giving me instructions. Verse 9. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Most likely, Shaphan, as he had read it, maybe perhaps read him Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Now, we know it wasn't divided up into chapters during that time, but this speaks of really the blessings upon Israel for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. A lot more cursings than there were blessings, because God knows our nature. And so perhaps as he read this, realizing the judgment that his nation was under, he was spiritually responsible for them at this time. He tears his clothes in anguish. He's upset. Verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So he says, hey, you need to go find a prophet. You need to go talk to somebody to find out, man, this judgment may be right upon us. I don't know. We've been doing bad for so long. Now, this is very interesting. We're going to see in verse 14, because keep in mind, the main prophet during this time, during Josiah's reign, was actually Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because he knows what's coming. He's weeping over the nation of Israel because he knows that judgment is on the way. It says, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. It's interesting. Another one of those mysteries of the scriptures. Why did they go to Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah is the big dog. Jeremiah is the one that has a book written after him. But they go to this woman who's a prophetess, but apparently was well known for being able to speak for the Lord. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, speaking of Josiah, Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants and all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger and with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place, shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring in this place. So they brought back word to the king. So, bad news, good news. Bad news, yeah, everything I said is going to come to pass. There's going to be that judgment. The good news is it's not going to be happening in your day. Now, we're going to see more about Josiah next time that we get into this book. But the interesting thing is Josiah doesn't act like his great-grandfather Hezekiah and say, well, that's cool, it's not coming to my day. Josiah continues on the work of the Lord. He knows judgment is coming, but he still seeks to restore true worship. He still seeks to do it. And that's how we have to live. Because we live in a day where things are getting worse. Things are getting more disgusting. And we could throw in the towel at any minute. We can have our holy huddle and say, it's all is lost. But we have to say, no, I'm going to do what I can. I know this world is perishing. I know that Jesus Christ is coming back. I know there's going to be a great tribulation. I know these things. But I'm going to do what I can while I still can. Jesus says, hey, the night is coming when no man can work. But as long as it's still day, work. As long as it's still day, work. All right, so as we conclude, Judah is on their way to captivity. Judgment is coming for their sins. And why? Because they have chosen to continually disobey. So our closing, our practical application to leave with, if we continually disobey, even as Christians, our sin will take us captive and God will chasten us. That's a promise. So we have to realize that. We have to learn from the examples of the past and follow after the Lord faithfully. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us so much information and so many things to understand and to learn from. I pray that we continue to grow in your word, Lord. And as we do see that day approaching, and even as we pray that you would return, Lord Jesus, that you would take us home to be with you, that you would establish your system, that you would rule with that rod of iron, that all the nations would be submissive to you. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, we hold on to Psalm chapter 2 that says, hey, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed? That you laugh, Lord, because you know that they are nothing compared to your power. Yet, Lord, though we pray for that day, as long as we're still here, as long as it is still day, that you would help us to do what we can to reach out to the lost in this dying world. That, Lord, we would walk as children of the light, no longer walking a crooked path, meandering back and forth, but that we would walk with a purpose. Lord, that we would believe the things of your scriptures, and that, Lord, by your grace, you would open up a door for the word that we could speak the mysteries of Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.